I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 16. The book of Numbers, chapter 16. And I'd like to read the entire chapter in order to lay the backdrop for the particular verses that we will focus upon towards the end of the message. In reading the book of Numbers, we are going to be taken back to a world far removed from our own. Actually, about 3,400 years from the time in which we live. And Numbers looks at the state of the nation of Israel during that 1 to 2 year window between the time that they had left Egypt and the time before they went into the promised land. And while they had been redeemed and delivered, and much looked good for their future, as you move into the second half of the book of Numbers, you begin to find some of the residual sin that is still within the people's hearts as it surfaces publicly and relationally in the way in which they not only treat one another, but also treat those whom God has set apart to be leaders of their community, in particular Moses and Aaron. And the chapter that we're about to read, in its context, is a rather sad chapter, both because of what befalls the people themselves, but also for the ways in which they deliberately rebel against God's agents of mercy and grace in their life. People who were not satisfied with the way that God had apportioned his gifts or had assigned his responsibilities to different individuals. People who wanted to take it for themselves and who wanted to lead when in fact they were called to follow. People who complained about their past as if they were better than their present because they really didn't want to live in the moment that God had brought together for them as he would enable them to be his witnesses to the nations and to live in such a way that they glorified him as his redeemed people. And so let's pick up the text as we find it here in chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him, and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? And will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, 'Get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opens its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Let the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire and wide, for they have become holy. And as for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer, and put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. Behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father, as we come before you with this passage present before our very eyes, we pray now that your Spirit would enable us to understand more of that which is written for us, upon whom has come the end of the ages, we who live in the last hour. We pray, our Father, that we may understand this passage in the way in which it is intended for us, that we might live wisely as your people and go forth in obedience, the obedience of faith, as we seek to live out our holy calling, that upward calling in Christ Jesus, before a watching world, in the presence of our God and Redeemer, as we seek to bear witness to the truth in love, to all those things that you have revealed to us about yourself and us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, two friends of mine who are seminary professors at two different schools, one in Louisville, Kentucky, and one in Grand Rapids, have been conducting a fall tour of New England. And they've been posting pictures of all the sites that they have gone to. And having, of course, lived up in Cambridge for 4 years, some of those were places that I had seen with my own eyes and visited myself. And it's not just the beauty of fall in New England that is striking about those pictures, but it's a tour specifically focusing upon those great works of God that had taken place several hundred years ago during the 1730s and 40s and afterwards, as God brought what we call revival or awakening to those particular colonies that would become states in a few years. And there are pictures posted of the places where George Whitefield last preached his final sermon, or the very church where he is buried under the pulpit, actually, inside this one building in Newbury Pulpit. Can you imagine Pastor Kirby buried beneath the pulpit here, that he would still, as it were, be with you week by week? Just a suggestion in case you want to consider his future and talk with him about it in advance. There's also pictures of the church where Jonathan Edwards had ministered. Pictures as well of the congregation where a man named John Elliott did missionary outreach to the North American Indians at the time, a number of whom became followers of Christ. I delighted in seeing those pictures, not just because of the beauty and the heritage of New England, but because God had been present in those locations in a very powerful way in days gone by. And it's a delight, isn't it, to actually walk in the footsteps where God himself was present, to see the power and the glory and the beauty of redemption when it's brought forth in such powerful ways as it has been historically here in our nation. And my heart beats with the goodness of God in being reminded afresh that he is the living God and that Jesus is indeed the same yesterday and forever. And what he did then, he can still do today. And do we desire it in the same way that those generations of Christians prayed for it, longed for it, and were visibly present when God blessed in great power? But now as we come to the passage that's here before us, it too is going to take us to a time and place when God acted in a very, very powerful way in the midst of his redeemed people. The time of this particular passage is some 3,400 years ago, far removed from our own day and time in terms of the world that these ancient Israelites, having come out of hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, are now beginning to live afresh in the generation that was called apart by God's grace and for his glory. And as this motley crowd came together, and God brought what is estimated to be perhaps a million and a half, even up to 3 million people in the way in which he delivered men, women, and children from their bondage in Egypt. as they now trekked towards this promised land, a land that was promised way back in the days of Abram, a land that they were about to enter into by virtue of the divine commitment to give it to them as a dwelling place in which they might live under the blessing of the Lord, that they might have their homes, that they might have their vineyards, that they might have their children, that they might have shalom, that they would enjoy the peace and the pleasure of God upon them as individuals and families. That was what lay before them. That was the hope of Israel, that they would be able to live in the midst of their God. That was God's intention for them. And at least initially, there was an enthusiasm about that. Why wouldn't there be? It's surely better than the place that we came from, this place in which we were treated with degradation, this place in which our value as humans was spurned. We were slaves of another. And those others who enslaved us worshipped their own gods, their own deities. And eventually that conflict between the gods of Egypt came to the fore when the God of the Israelites came before them and overshadowed the weakness and even the falseness of their deities. And they were delivered, and they went forth. But that promise became delayed. That hope of Israel that they would be able to live in peace in the land that God had promised was something that was delayed. Not because God couldn't deliver on schedule, but because the people themselves had resisted the very purposes for which they had been delivered. These people who had received so much became a people who now spoke out in opposition to God. They spoke out in opposition to his appointed leaders. They spoke out in opposition to his purposes for them. It's as if, though, they wanted to live as they had and not live under his lordship, thinking that the blessings of this life can be had in full without obedience to the Creator who brings these things into our life. And in this case, a Creator who had not only brought out a people for himself, but had acted in mercy towards their sin, that in the midst of their sinfulness, both by birth and practice, that they might be brought together and made a holy people, made a holy nation, a people who had been redeemed. And at the heart of their very life together was the tabernacle. The very nature of that tabernacle was to have been placed in the center of God's people, such that whether you were one of the three tribes on the east, on the west, the north, or the south, the tabernacle was central to your very life. And in the center of where they camped was that place of public worship, that place that had its appointed leaders, those priests who were set apart to do the worship of God on behalf of the people, to be representative of both God to them and of the people before God, the mediators who functioned to care for the needs of the people. And the Levites who were part of that group that had responsibility for the care of the tabernacle, and even in part the dismantling of that tabernacle as it was portable, in the way in which it was taken apart and put back together and transported. There were a variety of different tribes and individuals who had specific responsibilities for which they were accountable before God on behalf of the people. And their responsibilities were defined. They were limited. They were focused. And so you had people like the Levites who were in effect a fire buffer zone to the nation around them, that they might not sin by trying to do that which is not theirs to do. You know, some years ago when I was pastoring my first congregation in Chicago, before I arrived there, the elders told me a story about something that had happened during one of their communion services. There was a family that came from a rough background that was there, and the man in that marriage actually ran an occult bookstore. And he himself had been shot on several occasions, and he was manic depressive, and he was his own person, into Kabbalah wisdom literature and other occultic practices. His wife was probably a genuine Christian. But when they came together to worship one day, not being a member of the church and not being a professing Christian, and the elders knew this because they had met and tried to minister to the family, when the elders went around and delivered communion to the people in the congregation, and it wasn't a large church, maybe 35, 40 people, they decided that they could not, in good conscience, offer this man communion. And so they did not extend the cup or the bread to him. Well, he was offended by that, and he did what probably hasn't happened in this congregation. He went up afterwards to get communion for himself when they put it back up front, because he didn't figure that he should be excluded from what he wanted at that moment in time. I don't know if you've ever had a situation where like that, where someone decided, I'm going to take this upon myself. I don't care what God says about who it's for. I'm going to do it because I want to get it for myself. And this is some of what happened here in ancient Israel, when the people, as we read about it in this chapter, take it upon themselves to come into the presence of the leadership of God's people and make demands because they perceived that what God has done was not fair, that it was not something that they could tolerate, and they were offended. Now, the backdrop to this chapter is one in which, as you look back at the chapters preceding it, particularly chapters 11 and 12 and 13, you find a growing opposition to Moses and his leadership from the congregation, from his family, and even from the spies that were sent to spy out the land. You remember that there were questions about who he had married and whether he alone was the one who had conversation with God, as if the Spirit of God worked with him in a way distinct from the rest of the people. There was opposition to the fact that not only was he someone being criticized by members of his own family, but also by the congregation at large. And then the spies themselves, when they returned, seemed to dismiss some of what he said could come to pass because they had seen an opposition bigger than they wanted to confront. Again, the question was a matter of faith and trust in God. Is God more powerful than the gods of the people of this land? Is he capable of leading you into victory despite what your eyes see? Are you willing to trust him to your future? Now remember, this is the God who delivered this mass of people through the wall of water such that the Egyptians themselves were destroyed and the Israelites were preserved. This is the God who has been feeding them with that special food we call manna. And yet even that wasn't good enough for the Israelites. They wanted more than that. And a picture of what's taking place here is really the bigger story of what it means for a redeemed people, be it them or be it us today, being willing to trust in God and his provision on our behalf in the purposes for which he has made us, in the purposes for which he has redeemed us, in the purposes for which he calls us and sets us apart. And so you have this situation where Moses himself had come under criticism, not just by people over there, but by people within his family, even closer to himself, like Aaron and Miriam. It's one thing to be a leader and be criticized by the public. It's even harder when it's your own family that comes after you, as it were, and seeks to dismiss the responsibilities that you have been entrusted with by God. And then as he hoped to move the congregation of Israel forward into that place of promised blessing, to find that even some of the spies, the majority of them that went out and searched out the land, questioned the wisdom of his leadership at that point. You can imagine the difficulties he would have felt in his own heart and life. Perhaps comparable to what we see in the news weekly with the opposition that the current president of our country faces seemingly on a daily basis. A And not just 1 hour a day, but it seems to be 24 hours a day with the news cycle of opposition that's there. Whatever you may think about his leadership, he lives in a world of constant negative criticism. How easy would it be for you if your life was like that? But now you come to chapter 16, and you come to the situation in which these men come before Moses. And it happens that Korah is a relative. He's actually a first cousin because of the marriage relationship of Moses, his brother, and the common father, and now this boy coming out of it. And so as much as he's coming in criticism of Moses' public leadership, he is also a family member who is coming and questioning whether or not Moses should be allowed to retain his leadership as prophet and, as it were, head of the nation at the time, God's guide to that place of deliverance. But it's not just Moses who's being criticized. It's also Aaron. Aaron is the high priest. What does a priest do? In the ancient world, you would have seen the backside of the priest because he would have been leading you into that place of worship as offering and sacrifice was made on behalf of you. If you lived as you would have as an ancient Israelite, you would have come in through the only door that was there to come into the courtyard of the tabernacle, which was on the east side. And the first thing that you would have encountered when you came there was the altar of offering, because it was there that you needed to do business with God. You needed to do business with God because you're a sinner, and you're coming into that place more often than not to offer some kind of a burnt or a sin offering on your behalf or on your family's behalf, because you know that your sin needs to be forgiven. And you know that the Lord God of Israel has said, "Be holy because I am holy." And you understood enough to recognize the wickedness that lay within your own heart and the need of the ongoing redemption, if you were at all spiritually sensitive to what God and God alone can provide, not only for me, but for my spouse, and not only for her, but for our children. And so you would have come with an offering of some kind. Now, maybe there were days when you came where you were just so thankful for what God had done for you and had blessed you in such a way that you gave him a peace offering or a thank offering. Those weren't mandatory. They were voluntary, because it was you coming with a grateful heart saying, "I want to give more than normal because God has been so kind, so gracious to me and my family. I want to thank him with this extra out of the abundance of my heart." And then there was the laver, where there would have been a washing and a cleansing from the bloodletting of those sacrifices. And then, of course, there was the holy place. And inside that larger cubicle was a smaller room called the Holy of Holies. And it was there that God himself dwelt in unapproachable glory. It was there that but once a year the high priest could enter. And when he entered there on that holy day, that day of atonement, that day we know as Yom Kippur, which just passed on our public calendars, it was there and then that atonement was made for the sin of the nation. It was there and then that those two goats were involved in that public ceremony, whereby symbolically the sins of the nation were passed to the head of the one goat. And that goat that was there with that one was put to death, and the other was symbolically walked into the wilderness and let go at the farthest distance that the people could see, as a way of symbolizing that your sins have been forgiven and, as it were, made atonement for and forgotten, and you need not fear. But still, the lesson was present. One died that the other might live. There was the need of judgment, but that judgment was taken by the one in order that the other might representatively be set free. And the people understood the cost of their salvation. Blood had to be sprinkled within the holy place. It had to be sprinkled within the Holy of Holies, because even the very high priest, when he went into those rooms, defiled them. And he brought with him that ugliness of the sin that was still in his own life. Most of us could probably identify with that little boy named Pigpen, which is there in the cartoon Peanuts. Remember, he's the little guy who always has the cloud of dust and dirt going with him? He just never, ever seems to be clean. And he always has this little pile of stuff coming with him. Nowadays, his parents would probably be put in jail and he'd be put in a home. But back in the day, he was a dirty little guy who shows up. And he just always has that cloud. And that's what it's like with the Israelites. It's their sin that's always a part of them. And yet, as they grow in grace, as we all are called to do, and as they become aware of the depth of their own depravity, there's this heart cry from within that, Lord, might take it from me, that he might remove it, that he might deliver me from the wickedness that remains in my own heart. Sometimes, in the course of my hospital visitations and otherwise where I work, people ask me to pray for the removal of their physical pain. And we do. And it's not wrong for you to ask that God remove the physical pain of the illnesses or the aging that they experience. But in the course of our conversations, I often ask them this question. I said, as much as you want the physical pain, the affliction to be removed from your life, because you feel it and you know it, do you have the same desire that the remaining sin that's within your heart and mind would also be removed, that you would be cleansed of that as well, that from the inside out you would be pure and holy in a way that you wouldn't desire sin, that you wouldn't reach for sin, that you wouldn't have to repent of sin because it wasn't sin that you committed, because you lived in the obedience of faith, and you really truly desire to be that holy person that God has called you to be. And he is making you into the likeness of Christ on a daily basis. Do you hunger for that? Do you desire that as much as you desire the removal of the physical affliction? And it forces people to ask the question. It's a yes or no answer. It isn't complicated. Do I want to keep the sin? Or do I want to be away from that sin? Do I hunger for that time and place when these things that constrain me, that come at me, will be things of the past, and I won't have to hunger in the way that I once did for the evil that God forbids? Well, here in this particular moment of time, did you notice how this whole thing plays out? You have some of the big shots of their tribe, even of Levitical background, some of whom live together on the south side of the camp. They come from the tribe of Reuben. And the Levites that were on that side were actually adjacent to where they were living. And it's almost as if though the phrase misery loves company comes to play in the people who come together in order to speak against Moses and to speak against Aaron. You know what can happen in churches when they go through struggles. The opposition that might build against a pastor or the elders is usually not an opposition that's noticeable in the service or in the sanctuary, but it's out in the parking lot that the plans are laid. It's at a home meeting where people gather and prepare for the overthrow of the leadership because they want them gone for whatever reason, often wrong reasons. And that's exactly what's happening here. And 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men, assemble themselves, it says in verse 3, together against Moses and against Aaron. Imagine if the most important people of this congregation gathered together in an attempted coup of the leadership. You're not just bringing nobodies, you're bringing somebodies. You're bringing people who have had some measure of leadership responsibility and perhaps even talent in guiding the groups underneath them. Keep in mind, as I said earlier, we're talking about a million, million and a half, maybe up to 3 million people. So this is not a situation where you have two or three designated leaders and everybody just knows them and follows them. To have a crowd that large, you couldn't even see Moses and Aaron unless you were close to them. But here they come. They come as the designated authorities, people who are somebodies. And people who are somebodies, when they gather as a group, often believe that they have a righteous opportunity before them. At least they think that they can empower themselves by coming together, not as individuals, but as a group. In one church that I pastored about 20 years ago, it was not a Presbyterian congregation, and it so happened that they hired a minister who was there for a total of 6 years. And in the first 2 months of his arrival, they came together, kind of swarmed one of the trustees' meetings in the hope that they could get him removed. They didn't like what he was saying. He was calling them to repentance. He was calling them to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a congregation that went back several hundred years. Outside the walls of the church were the righteous dead buried in this large cemetery. But the people who were presently sitting in those pews, many of them were probably not Christian, although they had this religious heritage. And they didn't like the offense that he was causing, the call that he was making for them to come to Christ, to turn from their way of sin, and to find the freedom and forgiveness that can be found in Christ and Him alone. And I remember when I met him and he told me about that meeting. He said, yeah, he said they came in mass to that trustees meeting. And it had the visible impression that they represented the church at large. They weren't on the docket, but they scheduled themselves to show up, believing that a crowd crashing a leadership meeting would carry its own momentum and force the leadership to do what they wanted, which was to get rid of this pastor and his message about the need to be born again. Two more times something like that happened in his 6-year ministry. He himself told me that I didn't feel like I saw much growth in the church, but like Jeremiah, my ministry was that of tearing up and rooting out and replanting in the hopes that God would bless in the coming years. But he said 3 attempted coups in 6 years. He got tired of that and he left. God took him somewhere else. But he was the man for the time, at that moment, as that church was beginning to transition, and as these people were beginning to ask basic questions like, what must I do to be saved? And how can I have a right relationship with God? Those are some of the most important questions we can answer. But we don't often take the time to even ask them, much less bother with making sure that we have the correct answer to those questions. Well, here they were, this crowd, some 250. I don't know how many people could be seated in this congregation, but I think you could fit 250 in here. So imagine if your beloved pastor comes back from his trip and 250 of the leaders of the assembly come together. And there you are, somewhat dwarfed in size by that many people standing around you. And the people around you shouting out, and imagine if we put the word Kirby here. Kirby, you have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? You see what they're saying? They're taking a statement of truth that all God's people are called to be holy and saying, because that's true, you've got to be wrong in the way in which you're criticizing us for our remaining sin. It's as if, though, they're thinking that they are holy positionally, therefore they must be holy ethically. And the two are different. You can be set apart as God's people and be a holy nation positionally. But personally, individually, you may not be a very holy person. You may be a very unrighteous person. Think of Jesus' condemnation of the leadership in his own day when he calls them hypocrites, despite the fact that they were the public religious leaders of the day. And so outwardly, they were impressive for their spirituality and their devotion and their interest in detail to the way in which they were to live out their life in a holy manner before God. But the truth of the matter was, it was all external. It was for show. And God could see through that. And Christ called it for what it truly was. So here you have these people that have come. And when Moses hears it, he falls on his face. And he says, okay, the Lord will show us in the morning who really belong to him. And then he says, take censers. And he says, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. The man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. He's saying you're trying to act like the priests that you're not. So go ahead and take your censers, which are used as part of the offering moment, and we'll see who's standing at the end of the day. And God judges. And these men die. And then they are told, the religious leaders that belong to God's people, that are on the right side of this issue, to go out and to collect these censers. And then they refashion them to be used in the worship of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever had to walk among at least 250 corpses that have been torched and pick from among those remains the censers that lay on the ground beside these dead men. That was God's judgment. I couldn't imagine doing something like that. Think of the people that have to go in and identify victims after a fire sweeps through an area and dozens of corpses remain. You know what they look like. We've seen pictures. I personally come from a town that had one of the greatest killing times in American history, born and raised in Gettysburg. The numbers vary a bit, but they estimate over 46,000 people were killed during that three-day battle in the small town in which I live. They still find dead bodies buried in places that aren't cemeteries because so many people were killed and some were buried right away during the battle. It's hard to know how many human remains are still laying around in those beautiful fields under rocks and trees. Well, ultimately, some 14,700 will die because of these events. But that doesn't include what had happened just a little bit earlier in the way in which the people sinned in different ways that brought God's judgment. But at least a third of the numbers of those who were killed on the fields at Gettysburg are matched here in this killing time when God purges and purifies his people by this act of physical judgment that brings physical death and destruction. And a destruction that ultimately carries over to their spouses and to their children, because the disobedience of the adults flows over into the judgment upon their families as they together, individually, collectively as a family, and corporately, all die in a statement of God's wrath towards those who would seek to overturn the hierarchy of leadership that he has established, as it is representative of the purposes that he has for his redeemed people. You see, when these people came and they wanted to offer worship with their own censers, there was a sense in which they were acting as if though they could get it right, and that God should receive their worship as they brought incense into his presence. But you see, the problem with their worship was that their worship was designed for their own self-promotion. It was designed for their personal advancement. It wasn't as if, though, they had the good of God's people before their mind's eye. What they had was what they could get for themselves. They were opportunists, spiritual opportunists, people who looked for a time and a place when they could get power and have public presence in a way in which they could control the direction of the future of God's people. In a different sort of way, think of the conflict that happens often between the choir and the leadership of the church. Not saying anything about this congregation in particular, but I am saying that we know that they're often what they call the worship wars, and the tensions that exist between the people who lead the worship in the ways that they are skilled and talented, whether they play an instrument, whether it's their voice, but the desire for control and influence to dominate because it's their time to shine. This is often a problem that churches face. It's not that worship itself is wrong. It's the wrong attitude that some people bring to that service. Now, not just to pick on the laity or those who are musically talented, think of those who maybe do the teaching or the preaching, in the way in which it becomes a moment of opportunity where the light shines upon their talent. And everyone can see the talent that that person has. And that person's talent actually is something they take great delight in themselves, knowing what they have, and then using it in a way in which they exalt themselves and put themselves above others. A friend of mine shared with me a small verse in a small chapter in the book of Jeremiah some years ago. And Jeremiah's assistant was a man who was frustrated by the fact that he was the assistant to an unpopular prophet. And Jeremiah faced opposition for his public message, and even torture of kinds at certain points. And this man named Baruch was confronted by God. And what God said to him was a passage that a friend of mine shared with me as he was considering leaving his small church for a bigger church. And that passage helped to kind of put a boundary around his decision making. Because God said in that passage to Baruch, "Do you seek great things for yourself?" He was saying to this man, "Your place is in service to one of my faithful prophets whose message is not being received by the people that he's been sent to. In fact, the entirety of his life is going to be spent in futility, preaching to them that which they don't want to hear. They've rejected it in principle. They've rejected it in practice. They reject him and even discredit him as my representative. And it so happens that you are his assistant. Now, do you want a better life for yourself? Do you want the benefits that would come from being an assistant in a popular ministry? Sure, there's perks that come along when there's not opposition. It may be financial. It may be relational. Certainly it's psychological, because you don't have to wake up wondering how much they're going to hate me today. They're going to say, "Oh, you work for so-and-so. Oh, I love him. We love his message. And because we love him, we love you. All is good." He says, have you really thought about what I've called you to? Do you seek great things for yourself? You see, the ministry isn't to be about him and what he can get. It's about what he's called to give as one of God's representatives, and a support person at that. He's not the primary spokesman, but he's there to assist in the success of that faithful prophet and the proclamation of God's word to the generation in which he had placed him. Well, judgment fell on these people, and you can see what happened. You can see the death that came about because of it. And the irony is that not only did they oppose Moses and Aaron, but they opposed, in a mocking sort of way, the very purposes and the promises of God himself. Did you notice what was said here in verses 12 and following, where it says, "We will not come up." So in other words, Moses is saying, "All right, you want to say these things? Let's come together. There's no secret meetings here. There's going to be conversation. It's going to be public." And they say, "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness?" You see what they're doing? God said that I will take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. You've left the barrenness of your subjection in Egypt. And they're saying, when we were in Egypt, that was the place where there was milk and honey. Take a look around. You think God's going to make good in what he said? We had it then, and we forfeited that. You see, at that point, what they're saying is the promises are no good. And God really isn't faithful to his promises, because you told us it would be so, and it ain't. And what we had is better than what we got. We prefer to go back. In fact, they even say things like, "We would prefer to be dead rather than go into the promised land." And God gives them what they wanted. And that generation ultimately dies off. He preserves their children. But he says, "If that's the way you feel, I can give you the very thing that you want. Because truth be told, it's what you actually deserve." And so he rewards their unbelief with the desires of their heart. And they find themselves separated from those promises, and they don't see the fulfillment of them. Even Moses and Aaron, godly men that they are, find their own judgment fall upon them for the ways in which they have individually and respectively together failed in their leadership. And they too face the consequences of the things that were said and done. At one point, as I said earlier, Aaron and Miriam came and confronted Moses. And Moses even says to Aaron, "Are you so bold? Are you so bold to associate with this attitude of opposition? Well, as you come to this here, you see that Moses becomes angry. And he says, don't respect their offering. He says, I've not even taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them. Samuel uses language like that later. And it's the idea that I haven't taken any bribes in seeking to be faithful to the appointment that God has given to me. I have not taken advantage of this people or their offerings for my own self-interest. That's what he's saying here when he says, I haven't taken a donkey, I haven't taken any bribes. And so then, ultimately, when the judgment falls on Korah and their families, it brings a sense of the imminence of God's wrath present among the people of God. The warning is given to others around them. Get away from these people. Move away from where they live, because the judgment's going to fall upon them. And the earth, as it were, will swallow them up. Some have been burned. Others will be consumed by the ground. On occasion, we've seen pictures here in Florida, haven't we, where a sinkhole opens. And what was once a house sitting on that lot is gone. Usually there's a hole left. Sometimes it's covered up partially. And you say, somebody lived right there in that place? And then you ask, well, why in the world would anyone buy property over a sinkhole that could swallow them up? For some weeks now at the Holy Cross Hospital in the outpatient parking, I give you a heads-up warning, there's a hole in that parking lot. And they have a little warning thing over it. And somehow underneath it, the ground has given way. And in that particular parking spot, they just have a little thing saying, don't park here. Well, I look at that little hole, and I think to myself, I bet it's part of a bigger hole. And I'm not going to park my car anywhere close to that hole. Because I'll bet you one day I'm going to come back and there's going to be a bigger hole and they'll have a bigger sign. But I don't want to be anywhere near it for the day when that happens. Or think of the news recently about the earthquakes this past summer in California and how some of the fault lines have shifted underneath, and they said they're such that it may have weakened some of these things that have been holding in place for a long time that may actually expedite the big one coming sooner than they thought. They talk about it. They've been predicting it. Perhaps one day it will come to pass. And people will say, see, we told you so. Here in this situation, the judgment will fall. And the earth closes over them. And all Israel around them fled at their cry. That's what it says in verse 34. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. On some of the other occasions when God brought judgment upon the people, the fire began on the outskirts of where the people lived and began working its way inward. And that's what's going to happen as we get down to these final verses here, where we see on the next day the same people who survived the calamity of the opposition come and complain, saying, you've killed off God's people. How could you have done something like that? Think of how that would be talked about in our own day and time. Pastor, they were good folks here in this church, and they've been here for years. And how you led them and how you preached to them made them feel uncomfortable. And so they left. It wasn't just that one family. It was all their relatives that left with them. It was all their friends that pulled out as well. And now look around. We've got empty spaces in our parking lot, and we've got a lot of empty spots in our pews. And it all happened because of you. And if you hadn't been preaching that way, these good people who have been here for years, long before we ever even looked at you to become our leader, they'd still be here now. But they're gone, and you're here. You think that relationship has much of a future? As people look around and leverage? And sometimes that leverage is, do you realize how that's going to hurt our budget? Then the treasurer shows up at a meeting a month or two later. Maybe he's friends with those families and says, well, I have some bad news to report. Budget's not looking good. Offerings are down. And if we continue on this trajectory over the next couple months, I don't know where we're going to be as a congregation. So what do you do? Do you change the message? Do you invite the people who were probably bad in spirit to begin with to come back? Because we need them now? Because their money is gone? I've even sat in elders' meetings where when they were discussing what to do about a problem related to someone who was a staff member and teaching some things that were controversial and divisive, and as they tried to weigh out how they should work with that situation, there had already been some disciplinary action taken, but some people felt that it needed to be reversed. And they actually said, if we allow that sort of disciplinary action to continue, then that individual and all the people that happen to be part of their large Sunday school class and all their money will leave the church. I actually sat in a meeting where someone said something like that. And I was just aghast. Because what they were saying was is that we need their money. Even if some of what's being taught is wrong, that's less important than us being able to meet our budget. That's what really matters. Because truth is secondary to public influence and size. And we need to keep the image that we've attained of the church that we are. I hope nothing like that ever happens in a leadership meeting here. But it does happen. I've had friends who've experienced it. I've witnessed it myself. And now I read about it in passages like this. And I go, nothing much has changed from then till now. The problems still remain. Sin is still present. And when those people came the next day, did you see what happened? They come and they grumble. And ultimately God seeks to bring judgment upon them. And yet Moses, in response to their statement saying, you have killed the people of the Lord, that when they turned toward the tent of the meeting and were doing these things, behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared, in verse 42. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. You would think that they wouldn't have forgotten so quickly God's judgment upon the wickedness of their own. But a good night's rest makes us forget a lot of things that are painful from the day before. And the fact that those people are gone, well, there's more people that we could put in the front row of the opposition. Who's willing to stand up now? Let's go back again and tell them that we're sick and tired of you acting as if though you're more holy than us. That you are the one who thinks that he has communication from God. That you guys are the ones that you believe God has appointed to positions of special service. We actually believe in the laity and the way in which the laity should have equal access to any opportunity in the church. They wanted to be an equal opportunity congregation before it was even a phrase. And they wanted to be able to put their own people into positions of leadership because they wanted them to lead them. I was once in that congregation that I told you about with that pastor who they tried to run off on three occasions. And sitting in one of the leadership meetings one year, someone said, well, I'd like to propose so-and-so to become one of the elders of the church. We can nominate them. And somebody else sitting at the table looked at him and said, well, that man and his family don't even attend church. And you want to nominate him to be a leader? And they said, yeah, because maybe if we make him a leader, he and his family will start attending church. They actually said this, and I'm like, how do you get to this place in life where you have no spiritual sensitivity to who's supposed to be a leader in terms of their youth, their balance between zeal and maturity, their reputation, all these things. And yet, here and there, it was just expediency. It was opportunity. But what happens when God says he wants to bring judgment? Moses says to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. So Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. When you think of all the backdrop to these couple verses, you look at a situation in which these two elderly men, both men at least in their 80s, and Aaron was a bit older than Moses, perhaps in his 90s, are standing before this mob of hundreds, maybe even larger, who are opposing them for being the preferred people that God has picked to lead them. And yet, even though they are the ones being victimized, they are the ones who act as servants of the Most High God, offering themselves in the place of the wickedness of the people. And Moses doesn't look at Aaron and say, "We know what God did yesterday, he'll do it again. Let's just step back and let this situation unfold, and we'll see who's standing at the end of this day again." He says, "No, get your censer, get some of the holy fire, and run between the people and God's judgment," because the fire had already begun to come in. You can imagine this elderly man in his 80s running with that censer into the crowd, into the mob, to present himself as the mediator between their sin and God's mercy. The heartbeat of this man, as he takes upon himself the palpitations of the people, and he enters into their moment that God might act in mercy. That's the kind of leader this man was, as a priest, as a mediator, as one called to make atonement, which means to cover one's sin, because he stood in the breach, in the gap, between God's wrath, rightfully directed towards the opposition of these people, and yet the mercy that he knew God would enact if he pleaded that mercy. Now, some had already died, 14,700, fallen, as it were, laying there as autumn leaves on the ground, silent but heaped together, the end of their life having come. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague stopped. Again, I go back to the town in which I grew up in, and I'm trying to picture Aaron running between the Union and Confederate soldiers on the third day of that battle on July 3rd, that moment that we call Pickett's Charge, when 15,000 men walked across a one-mile open field into the heart of the Union cannon and the heart of the Union line, only to be repulsed. But yet that came after hand-to-hand fighting as they walked into what was certain death. They said that there were so many people killed during that one-hour battle that you could literally walk the one-mile distance without touching the ground because so many people had been plowed down. It was the end of the Confederacy for all practical purposes as the Confederates retreated on July the 4th. Well, I think of what it would have been like for Aaron to run between those crowds and the dead lying around, and yet the violence of those cannon and of those muskets and the shouts and the screams giving way to the silence of a deliverance that no one could have expected. And here this man goes, and you see the heartbeat of this man in love with God's people, a disinterested love in which he seeks their good. He seeks not himself. He had understood what Paul would later write about in terms of being content in the position that God has given you, even if that contentment accompanies leadership that's opposed by the majority. But you see the heart of this man who functions as a mediator, and you see the inevitability of judgment that comes upon sin. But yet you see the mercy of God when the leaders cry out and say, "Lord, stay your hand." Yes, they deserve this, and some have already felt it. But act in mercy towards those who are still here. Act in mercy. Imagine if you had a congregation of people who didn't hear gospel preaching for years and they lived and died in the absence of any vital relationship with Christ. And then a minister comes along and he preaches eternal life. He preaches repentance and faith. He calls upon them to make a decision and to turn from the wickedness of their ways, to spurn their past in order that they might embrace the mercy of the present, knowing that today is the day of salvation. And many come. And then they look back and say, "But what about the others?" Say, "God is a just God. He will judge with equity and fairness." But truth be told, there are people who die outside of Christ. There are people who die without interest in Christ. There are people who spend their lives apart from any practical interest in Christ. A friend of mine who does hospice care was visiting with a young woman, 40 years old, just talked with me here a few days ago. She has terminal cancer. She'll probably be dead, all things being equal, in just a couple weeks. She has a 3-year-old. She's writing notes and trying to leave a legacy. She has a grandmother who's a Christian. she knows a bit about that, but she doesn't have the same faith. She doesn't desire the repentance. It's just someone who was once there in the family. But for herself, she's coming to the end of her life without Christ. And my friend is so grieved over that because he said, of all the things you could be doing wrong, in the midst of the things that she's trying to do right, in the future care of her small child and the legacy that she leaves of a mother's love, she isn't able to pass on that spiritual inheritance because it's outside her interest. And time is so short. And he said, it grieves me. I'm saying all that I can to her, but I just see a hardness of indifference. And he said, of all people, she should think about it more seriously. And while, truth be told, we're all dying, some of us look it more than others. And some of us can feel it more than others. And she's someone who knows it in a very real and tangible way at this moment. And yet still. That's why you see the grace of God so necessary to bring life where there's death. Because even as we approach those final moments when we breathe our last, if it were not for God's grace, we will die in the hardness of our sin. We still need his mercy and his intervening grace, even then, most of all, as the time, the hours, the minutes grow short. When you think of Moses as a high priest, it points beyond just his work to Christ himself. Do you remember what Jesus had to say? He said that his destiny was in Jerusalem, and that was where he would go to die. He was the one who said that this cup is this cup in my blood, and this bread represents my body. It says that he was about his Father's business. The cry is, it is finished, at the end of his life. This one whose heartbeat was for our spiritual welfare and redemption entered into that place of judgment, who stood between the living and the dead, that the dead might have eternal life. This one who is prefigured in the life of a man like Aaron, who goes to where the battle is and hesitates not a moment to rush to this place of judgment and death, is the very thing that Christ does in fulfilling God's mercy to us at that place of appointment called Calvary, where the judgment of sin falls upon him in the darkness of that separation between him and his Father, in order that we might become the wisdom and the righteousness and the sanctification of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when you look at a passage like this and realize that these people are not so very different than us, and that the same things replay themselves in the lives of local congregations, the same thing is true of our great high priest who comes at a moment like this, as we need that representative who can stand in the breach and the gap to take upon himself the judgment properly that we deserve, but a judgment that in mercy he diverts, and he diverts to himself that we might be set free. But not set free to live as we choose, but set free to live as he's called us to be, his holy, called, elect people. That's who you are in Jesus Christ. And if you sit here today because of that, then you have reason to go forth from this place with gratitude for that one who is your great high priest, who has done all things well and made everything right between you and God, and has brought peace in a way that we could never have made atonement for our own wickedness. Praise God that we have a priest like that. Praise God that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Praise God that there were leaders who understood this in part, but not in whole, but representatively stood forth as Christ would stand on behalf of his own people and bring to them the deliverance from that great judgment. And the warning, of course, is there that this God of mercy and love is also a God who acts in judgment. Do you dare to trifle with him? Are you so foolish as to mouth back at him? Are you so defiant as to reject the standards that he has established for the people that he gifts and sets apart to be leaders, to lead forth this company of the redeemed? These people were stupid enough to stand up in opposition to God and to mock his promises and to act with indifference, not in the greater interest of the congregation as a whole, but it seems primarily in terms of the personal advancement that they would secure for themselves. Christ was the one who offered himself and lived as the selfless servant, who thought it not too high of a place for him to be humbled and take upon himself human nature. That people like us, and you know yourself better than me, you know yourself better than your spouse, you know yourself better than any other friend, because you know the truth of who you are. And before God, you surrender your life and say, thank you, Lord. Make me more like Christ. Give me that desire to be the person that you called me to be and are making me to be, so that I might live in wisdom all the days of my life. That's why Moses could write Psalm 90. And in that psalm, he says, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. I hope that's your prayer as well. Lord Jesus, we thank you now for this passage, what it teaches us about yourself, about the mercy that comes to those who don't deserve it, and that is brought upon the corporation because of the commitment of those who have been assigned as leaders. May you deepen our awareness of the way in which Christ fulfills that hope of glory that's ours because of your great mercy that comes to such great sinners as ourselves, because we have a greater Savior than our sin. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.